In his classic little book, All of Grace, Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells this story. A pastor from the north of England went to visit a poor woman, and he knew that she needed help, couldn't pay her rent, and so he took, you know, money from the church to go and help her and show kindness to her. And he made his way to that area town, the poor, kind of poorer area town where she lived, and he climbed up the four flights of stairs up to her little tiny attic apartments, and knocked at the door, and there was no answer. He was a little surprised by this. He thought that she would be home. And so he kind of knocked again, waited, and there's still no answer. And so he gave up. He went away. And then that Sunday, he saw the woman at church, and he told her that he knew of her need, and he had come by to try and help her. So surprised she wasn't there. I called at your house, he said, the other day, and you weren't home. And she said, at what time did you call, sir? She asked him, and he said, well, about noon. And she said, oh, dear, I was home, and I heard you knocking, but I did not answer because I was afraid that it was the landlord looking for the rent. And so she didn't answer, and she didn't receive the grace that was being extended by the pastor. And well, it's a funny little story, and we can look at it and kind of look at the strange twist, right, and the foolishness of this woman. Most people are unable to see themselves in this story. In kind of laughing at the foolishness of the woman that doesn't answer the door and missing out, we're unable to see that we are the woman in the story, unable to see this grace extended to us. You know, we can look at the story and go, well, she was poor, I'm not poor. She was foolish, I'm not foolish. But what we miss is that she was in need of the grace and she missed it. She missed it. And we also struggle to see the grace of God extended to us. We see that it's for someone else. We see that it applies elsewhere, but we don't see it for ourselves. And so we can miss it, thinking that we're not in need, thinking that help is not available. And we don't often understand how God's work of redemption works. We don't understand our need. We don't understand God's grace. So we don't answer the door and we miss out. The passage we're reading today aims to explain the nature of God's grace and salvation. And nothing could be more important, and yet it would be easy for us to miss it. Martin Luther called this passage the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, the letter, and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris said, this may be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, I'm convinced today after these many years of Bible study that these verses are the most important in the Bible. So Steve, don't mess it up. We're going to introduce some strange words, some complex ideas, so it may be easy to tune out and miss the amazing message contained in these verses. But they are really, really important. If you can learn how to order coffee at Starbucks, you can learn these important theological terms, right? It's like learning a whole other language, but it's worth it. So let's take a look. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We'll stop there. Now, if you've been with us these last 4 weeks, you'll know that the Apostle Paul is developing this argument from chapter 1 verse 18 onto chapter 3 verse 20. The last four messages we've gone through, systematically showing how everyone is sinful and not righteous and is therefore in need of God's righteousness. Jews, Gentiles, religious people, irreligious people, moral people, immoral people, the pagan idolaters, devout God-fears, those who try to obey the law, those who have never read the law, everyone. Everyone is at the same place, standing guilty before God, awaiting his judgment. And they won't be able to complain or argue when God's verdict goes forth. Every mouth will be stopped is the way that Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 19. And while it doesn't make the most joyful of reading, Paul had to spend these 64 verses showing and convincing us that we are not good people like we think, because we can't see it on our own. We have this natural tendency to ignore God's rules and to bend them and shape them in our minds so that the definition of what good and what is right and what is true does not conform to God's definition, but instead fits perfectly with our own behavior. It's very convenient. The average person's definition of what a good person is looks remarkably similar to them. We kind of shape it around our own practices, defining what is good as me and defining what is not as other people. It's very convenient that we do this. And so Paul spends these verses showing us that if we wake up from sort of our little narcissistic stupor for just a moment and see things God's way, we will realize that we're in trouble here. This is not looking good for us. If we're relying on our own goodness, our own moral performance, our own track record, we're in trouble. But by God's lavish and incredible grace, the book doesn't end there, right? Chapter 3, verse 20, the end. It could, in one sense, it should. That could and should be the end of the story. God is good. He made everything good. He made a good and beautiful world. We sinned, wrecked everything. God fixed it by judging us. The end. That's a legitimate story. It's a perfectly legitimate ending to the story. God would be glorified for righting the wrongs of the world, displaying his perfect justice. And we would be in trouble. But God is telling a different story than that. God is telling a more beautiful story, not because he has to, not because we deserve it, not because there's something within us that compels him to, but because of who he is. He's telling a more beautiful story. And as we turn to verse 21, we see two of the most beautiful words we could possibly see. But now. Everything changes. A significant change is taking place here. There's a shift in Paul's argument. But more than that, there's a shift in God's acts in history. God has now done something new. We've entered a new period in God's redemptive history. A new day has dawned. The sun has risen and everything looks different. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, said, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now. So what is new and wonderful? What's so new and wonderful? What is the change that has happened? The change is that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he says. This is good news. Paul has just argued that the righteousness of God cannot come from the law. We need to be righteous. We aren't righteous on our own. You can't receive God's righteousness through keeping the rules. You can't do it. But the good news is that righteousness that comes from God has been revealed apart from the law. There's another way beyond moralistic law keeping, beyond earning it yourself, beyond working harder. There's another way. But not that this contradicts the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The gospel is foreshadowed and anticipated in the Old Testament. So it fits perfectly with what has come before. But now the righteousness of God is being made known in the gospel. God is giving his own righteousness to sinful people through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 1-3 said, you aren't righteous enough for God. You aren't good enough. You haven't kept all the rules. You haven't been moral enough for God to earn your place with him. The question was, how can I be good enough? What do I have to do? Then what do I have to do? And the common answer is, well, try harder. Keep the rules. Discipline yourself. Work at it. Earn it. Do more. But the gospel gives a totally different answer. The gospel says the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting Jesus. It's not about effort. It's about believing. Now, we've pointed this out in the past, but I think it's worth repeating. The Bible does not call us to faith in general, but faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it says, right? To faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace is not simply received through having faith, any faith, right? Sometimes people hold up faith as sort of this noble virtue on its own. Just believe. Believe in anything. You know, faith itself will save. You end up with a sort of faith in faith, just believing that believing will save you. But when it comes to faith, the most important thing is not as much the intensity and strength of our faith as it matters the object of your faith, what you believe in. That's what matters. For example, you're on the sinking Titanic, okay? Which is better? Pick one. A deep an unshakable, sincere, and admirable faith that believes the boat's not going to sink, or a frightened, weak, doubting faith that has mustered enough faith to leap into a lifeboat. It's not about the intensity and strength, robustness of your faith. It's about what you actually believe in. Sincere faith in the wrong object can destroy you. A weak faith that believes in the right object will save you. And it's the object that makes all the difference. And the gospel calls us to faith in one object, Jesus Christ. Don't believe in yourself. Don't believe in human spirit. Even believing in God in general or his existence is not enough. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus instead of trusting in yourself. And that's the call of the gospel here. Now let's look at how this works. The end of verse 22. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, we'll stop there. I'm going to take this kind of a little phrase at a time because there's a lot of words in there that we wouldn't use normally, a lot of language we were maybe not familiar with. But I want to unpack this one little bit at a time because it's probably the most profound sentence in the scriptures. So everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This should in some ways just be a summary of Paul's argument thus far in Romans up to chapter 3, verse 20. That everyone, Jew and Gentile, moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, idolater, God-fear, atheist, tall people, short people, balcony people, main floor people, everyone has sinned. And by sinning, we have failed to glorify God. That's what this phrase means. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We need to read Romans 3 in the context of Romans 1. The root sin behind all sin is exchanging God's glory for imitations, idols, images, replicas. Sin is any failure to glorify God. And so at its root is a worship problem. So all have sinned and failed to glorify God as we need to, as we ought to. And this is everyone's problem. I mean, you could divide all the world into two categories, right? Righteous, not righteous. And the only person that could be accurately put in the category of righteous is Jesus. Everyone else gets into category two, not righteous. Doesn't matter who it is. Mother Teresa, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, St. Augustine, John Wesley, the Pope, Martin Luther King. Pick someone. They're in that category, not righteous. We're in good company. It doesn't matter what good one has accomplished in their life. No person can rightly claim to be righteous and declared innocent completely and worthy of God's blessing and eternity with him. Everyone is tainted by sin. It is a disease that has corrupted us all. And so Paul then here introduces this idea of justification. Now justification is a legal or forensic term. It's a law court imagery. Here we're doing some law and order here. It's a legal image and it's the opposite of condemnation. A judge will either condemn or justify. He will declare guilty or not guilty. It's a legal declaration, okay? But it's not just, justification is not just a declaration of innocence, though. It's actually a declaration of righteousness. That's what the word means. It means to declare righteous. So in this way, justification is even bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness says, you've done something wrong, but I won't hold it against you. I won't punish you for it. I've canceled it out. It's no longer a debt. You owe me nothing more. We'll just ignore it. We'll let it go. Okay. Justification says you are righteous. Not only are you not guilty, but you are right and good. Forgiveness declares the erasing of the negative. Justification declares that plus the positive. You are righteous. So this is an amazing thing. So how then is someone justified, declared righteous in God's sight? Well, it says by his, that's God's grace as a gift is what it says. Justification is not something we can work for or earn. It's not something we do, but it's something we receive by God's grace. It's a gift. Grace means we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't accomplish it. Can't do it. If you do, that's actually called payment, right? If you've done some work and deserve something in response, that's earning it. That's payment, right? You work your shifts at the work you have, and at the end of the pay period, they pay you fairly for what you've done. That's called fair wages. Later on in Romans, we're told what the wages of our sin is. We're told the wages of our sin is death. That's the fair payment for what we deserve. We want God to be fair, that's what we get. We don't want God to be fair. A fair God ends badly for us. But instead of fair payment, God acts by grace, an undeserved gift. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us grace. Kindness that we do not deserve. Beginning to end, salvation is all a gift of God by his grace. It's from God. He does it. It's amazing. The 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "Grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint, and he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is." But if you understand those things, you understand how grace works. Okay, now hang on. This is actually crazy. In case you missed, this is nuts. God justifies sinners. He declares righteous those who are not righteous. Paul puts it this way in chapter 4. We'll look at next week, verse 5. He says, God justifies the ungodly or the wicked. Right? He declares righteous those who are not righteous. This is injustice. That's what we call this. Right? Proverbs 17:15 says that he who justifies the wicked, which is what God's doing here, he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This is a miscarriage of justice. And this goes against God's very character. If a judge did this in our day, we would be appalled and angry. He declared someone who was guilty innocent. This is horribly wrong. So how is it that God can justify sinners as a gift, not in accordance with what they deserve? This would be called a huge miscarriage of justice if we saw it in our own day, right? It's evil and wrong for innocent, for guilty people to walk free. So how is it that God can do this? He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the cross. The cross makes possible the justifying of sinners. Redemption, now we've switched images. Paul switched images on us from a justification, a law court image, to redemption, which is like a marketplace image. It's a purchasing image. Redemption is a buying back, a purchasing. The focus is on paying a great price to win something back. See, we think of salvation as free, and it is for us, but not for God. He paid an incredible price. There's an incredible cost to redeem lost sinners. He has bought you with a price. So how is justification possible? It's possible through redemption. And redemption comes, the purchasing of sinners comes by, it says, by God putting forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now we need to pause there. What's a propitiation? Some of you are saying that's not even English, is it? He's making up words now. It is an English word. It's just not a very common one anymore. Several of the newer translations like the NIV or the NLT chose not to use the word since it's not familiar to people, right? People get confused by it. But some translations have chosen to keep it in, like the ESV or the NASB, because of the importance of precision here in getting this right. And so they want to use the right word even if people don't understand it right away. Propitiation, word you can start using in your daily conversation now, means to satisfy the demands of justice. Biblically, it means to satisfy the demands of God's wrath. So a propitiation is something, a sacrifice or something that absorbs the rightful wrath of God, satisfies his anger. Now, this isn't a very popular concept because people don't like to think of God as angry or wrathful. An angry God needs his wrath diverted, and this does not fit with sort of our modern sensibilities. And so we attempt to remake God in our own image, a nicer, milder, more tolerant, passive God that never objects to evil. We want a God who feels nothing as we defile and destroy his good creation and each other. But God is too good, too righteous to feel nothing at evil. Now, it's important, we've pointed this out before, but it's worth repeating, that there's two Greek words for anger in the New Testament. The first, the word thumos, refers to like his red hot anger. Like, this is the anger that overcomes somebody in a moment, and they just get furious and react, right? It's the anger that you just get mad and hit somebody. It's this impulsive anger. The second word, orge, signifies a settled and abiding condition. It's controlled, not impulsive. It's well thought out, not reactionary. And in basically every case, the second word is the word used to describe God's anger. God's anger towards sin is not this impulsive, you know, drunken anger that reacts violently and overreacts, but is instead the careful, controlled, appropriate, measured, and just response to evil. And so God is angry. He's angry at your sin, and he's right to be. It would be immoral, it would be evil if he wasn't. So we have to wrestle with the reality of God's anger towards sin. But it doesn't end there. Here's the amazing thing. The anger of God, the anger that we deserve, was not instantly poured out on us, but was instead held back and then poured out on his son, Jesus Christ. That's what this idea of propitiation is all about. Jesus took on the justice of God, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Now, dying on the cross was a horrible and painful way to die, right? The Romans had really perfected the art of painful and excruciating death. In fact, that's where we get that word excruciating. It means from the cross. We had to come up with a new word to describe the level of pain that was experienced there. However, that wasn't even the worst part of Jesus' death. Lots of people were condemned to die on a Roman cross. Hundreds. But when Jesus died on the cross, he not only suffered the excruciating death at the hands of Roman executioners, which was incredible, but more than that, he suffered the wrath of God for the sin of the world. Jesus suffered more from God the Father than he did from his Roman executioners. Now, some people have really struggled with this idea of Jesus suffering like that. Steve Chalk, a famous, well-known English theologian, pastor, famously called this cosmic child abuse, the idea of the Father punishing the Son for something he didn't do, a twisted and unjust thing that God would punish an innocent man like that. But those who would think this way, speak this way, have tragically forgotten the nature of who God is. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. When God the Father pours his wrath out on God the Son, he's not punishing a random bystander against his will. But when we understand the nature of God, we see that at the cross, God is taking on the punishment himself. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're on a mission together in unity to redeem the lost. And it is God absorbing his own wrath. John Stott puts it perfectly. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God gave himself to save us from himself. As J.I. Packer puts it, he calls this idea of propitiation the very heart of the gospel. He says, no version of that message goes deeper than that which declares that man's root problem before God to be his sin, which evokes wrath, and God's basic provision for man to be propitiation, which out of wrath brings peace. Some versions of the gospel indeed are open to blame because they never get down to this level. So God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received, it says, to be received by faith. So this propitiation, this death of Christ in our place becomes true for us as we receive it by faith. Now, to say that justification is by faith alone is, you could also say, another way to say that would be that justification is by Christ alone. Because faith is not a work or an achievement that earns us justification. Faith by nature is trusting something other than yourself. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift. Faith is the open mouth that drinks the living water. Faith does not earn or accomplish. It simply receives what grace offers. Faith by nature is looking to something else. He continues, verse 25, the end of 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is amazing. Okay, let's think about this. Before the death of Jesus, you could almost make the case that God was not righteous. He didn't always do the right thing. That you could question his character. What? What do you mean? What do you mean by that? God's not righteous. Because of his divine forbearance, means his patience, right? That because of his patience with human sin, he had passed over former sins. The fact that God had allowed people to go unpunished for their sins, you could question his character. How could we say God is righteous if he allowed sin to go unpunished? He just was patient with them, just ignored it. See, because the Old Testament sacrifices can't really bring forgiveness. They were simply a foreshadowing of the forgiveness that was to come in Christ. God was looking ahead to the cross all along. The atonement provided in the Old Testament law doesn't really forgive. Only Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath, nothing else. The sacrifice of the Old Testament simply anticipated the sacrifice of Christ. So for years, God was patient with sin, passing over sin, not punishing it as it deserved. So there's this moral problem to God's divine forbearance, to him being patient like this. Because God's glory is diminished when sin goes unpunished. Here's how this works. In Romans 1, we were told that the essence of sin, the first domino, was failure to glorify God. If sin goes unpunished, if it's simply accepted and not defied or opposed, it sends a message about God's glory, that it's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter if God is robbed of his glory. Because the punishment of a crime, the response, communicates the severity of the crime. Right? There's a difference between littering and murder, right? And we know it in the response or punishment that act is met with. So I think of 9/11. Remember the terrorist attacks, New York City, 9/11. One way to measure the offense of the terrorist attack is to measure it by the tenacity and rage of the response that it created. You know, and for 10 years, the U.S. hunted Osama bin Laden and would not stop till he was killed or captured. They would not give up. But imagine if after 9/11, the U.S. government just said, well, there's not much we can do now. It's not a huge deal. I mean, we wish it hadn't happened, but we have to move on with our lives. I mean, there's other things we have to focus on. We got to look at the economy. We can't really be forcing, you know, spending money, hunting people down. This is just not, it's not a big deal, right? The response communicates the value of what was lost or attacked. So the question is God's glory valuable? Does it matter? Does it matter when mankind has attacked God's glory, traded it for idols, confusing creator and creation? And because of God's divine patience, not punishing evil, not punishing this, we might say that it doesn't matter. God's glory doesn't matter. Clearly isn't that important because God doesn't seem to mind that his glory is being attacked and trampled. But this is the wrong message, because there's nothing more important than the display of God's glory. Remember, at the heart of human sin is a failure to glorify God, and this would apply to God as well. If God were to stop working for the glory of his name, it would be wrong. It would be unrighteous. So God's patience is a big moral problem. God is not acting justly. His name is not rightly being glorified. How can we say that God is righteous if he allows sin to continue unpunished? And here's the answer. But in the cross, God shows his righteousness in the intersection of his justice and his mercy. At the cross, God shows himself to be just. He punishes sin rightly and fairly. He takes evil very seriously. He always deals with it rightly. There can be no accusation against his justice because it's punished. There's a penalty. And at the cross, God shows himself to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he shows mercy to the one who has faith in Jesus. He justifies. He declares righteous those who are not righteous. See, if God simply forgave people without the cross, you know, just said, oh, well, I forgive you, his righteousness could be seriously questioned. How can God simply let wicked sinners walk free without penalty, without justice? God is not just. If he did this, we could say that God is merciful. That's great, but he's not just. Or if God simply just gave everyone what they deserved and automatically and fairly punished everyone when they committed sin against him, in this case, we couldn't question his justice, but he would not be merciful or kind. He would be fair and right and just, but not merciful. And in this case, we can't question his justice, but we're left desiring a God of mercy and love and kindness. What about those elements of his character? Is there a way for God to be just and merciful, righteous and gracious? Yes, but only at the cross. It's at the cross that the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. He's perfectly just in punishing sin as it deserves, and he's beautifully merciful by taking it on himself and justifying sinners. And in this, we see the righteousness of God. He always does the right thing. So the righteousness of God is perfectly displayed in the cross. Now, as parents, if you got little kids, we struggle with this tension sometimes of justice and mercy, right? You set out a rule. This is the consequence of what's going to happen. Your kids break the rule. What do? Well, you're left with there's a question here, what to do. In which situations do you exact the right justice? You said that's the consequence. You hand it out. And in which situations do you show mercy and kindness and let it go? If you're always just and fair, you risk your kids being kind of hardened because you're kind of harsh and always seeing you as sort of taskmaster. There's never any kind of kindness and softness. But if you're always merciful, you risk your kids sort of abusing your kindness and seeing you as soft and not in charge. There's never consequences for disobeying. So what do? When do you punish? When do you show mercy? You know, and parents wrestle with these questions and struggle between justice and mercy. But God, he chooses both in the cross. To the question of justice or mercy, God says yes. Perfect justice and perfect mercy at the same time. This is the beauty and the wonder of the cross. This is the beauty of what he's done for us. Perfect justice, perfect mercy for his glory. Now, Paul now asks a number of questions that he anticipates from his readers. People go, now hang on a sec, right? Starting in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay, so there's three main questions being asked here in response. Paul's carrying on this dialogue. First question is this, verse 27 to 28. What then becomes of our boasting? If justification comes by God's grace received through faith and not our law keeping, not our performance and obedience, what room is there for boasting? Paul says, none. It's excluded. There's no room for boasting. The very nature of faith rules out any room for boasting. People can't boast in that which they receive through no merit of their own. There's nothing to boast about. Religious people boast because they're trusting their own performance. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at all the rules that I can keep. Look at how well I can do. Admire me. But the gospel kills all boasting because we're trusting in Jesus instead of ourselves. Instead of look at me, it's look at Jesus. Look at what Christ has done. And so the gospel humbles us and glorifies Christ. I did nothing. You know what I contributed? I contributed sin and stubbornness, and Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. So there's no room to boast. There's no room for pride. There's only room for glorifying Christ. Question two, verse 29 and 30. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? See, every Jew in the first century would have agreed that God is the only God. Therefore, he's the God of all people. And since he's the God of all people, Paul argues that he will rescue and justify Jews and Gentiles the same way. How are faithful covenant Jews saved? They are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. How are Gentiles saved? They are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile justified the exact same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. One God, Jew and Gentile, come to the same God the same way through the same Savior. Question three, which is verse 31. Well, if that's the case, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, if salvation is by faith, does this overthrow everything that came prior in the law? Do we just scrap it? And just when you might expect Paul to say yes, he says absolutely not. On the contrary, faith upholds the law. So as we're going to look at this next week in chapter 4, God has been justifying his people all along by faith. It's been what he's been doing from the beginning. It's been by faith all along. And the law and the gospel are not actually enemies, but they work together. The law shows us our need for the gospel, revealing our unrighteousness, and the gospel justifies those whom the law condemns. So this does not contradict everything that's come before, but fulfills it and works together and complements it. Where the law condemns, the gospel justifies. So how do we respond to all this? What do we do with all this? The first thing we do is faith. There's a call to faith, not faith in faith itself, not believing for the sake of believing or just believing in God in general, but faith in Jesus. To stop trusting in our own righteousness. I'm good enough. I can do it.
God's a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. We'll sort it out. But instead, trusting that Jesus Christ really died in my place for my redemption. To stop trusting in me and start trusting in Christ. To confess and believe that what God has said is true. I can't earn my place before God. I cannot do it. I am not and cannot live a life that is morally good enough. I need God's grace to rescue me. We need to recognize this. We need to embrace it. We need to trust Christ instead of me. Okay? And once we've done that, the second response is worship. We need to worship and glorify the God who rescues. This needs to shape our life. Why did God do all this? Why does God redeem, propitiate, and justify? If it's not something within us that motivates him, what is it? It's for his glory. He does it all for his glory. Ephesians 1 tells us the purpose of redemption through Christ's blood is to the praise of his glorious grace. God rescues in order to display the glory of his grace that all will see how beautiful and glorious he is in extending grace to sinners. It's all by his grace and for his glory. See, we've all sinned and fallen and failed to glorify God. We've traded his glory away for cheap imitations and idols. And at the cross, God is restoring and displaying his glory. And so the right response to the cross is to glory in it, to glory in the cross, to cherish and celebrate and rejoice and sing for the glory of God because of his grace. This is the right response. We see this pictured well in the book of Revelation. We see these little glimpses into the throne room of God. I love it. In chapter 5, we see all these creatures and people fall down before the Lamb who looks as though he's slain, who is Christ. And they say this, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then a couple chapters later, all the people of God join in. People from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they say, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We see the right response to the cross, joyful, eternal, God-glorifying worship. We say, "Wow," and we worship him with our life and with our song, with our hearts. See, because at the cross, we see the glory of God on display. It pictures the glory of God better than anything else. We see his perfect justice and holiness in the crushing and opposition to sin. And we see his amazing grace and mercy in the forgiving of sinners. And we see them coming together perfectly at the cross. And so at the cross, God calls us to believe, to trust, and he calls us to worship, to glorify. May we never tire of or be bored at the grace of God that forgives us. May it never be. May we never forget the price that was paid so that we could be set free. And may it be our heart's greatest joy to revel in the grace of God in the cross. May it change our hearts and shape our lives. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the cross. And Father, we thank you that you are just and holy and righteous. And God, we thank you that you are merciful and kind and forgiving, that you justify sinners. I pray for us today. I pray that there wouldn't be any of us who walk away from this place still stubbornly insisting on our own goodness, still stubbornly trusting in ourselves. May you break down our trust in ourself and instead give us the ability to trust in you instead. May each one of us go home from this place knowing our forgiveness and justification, knowing we belong to you and to your people, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are and what you've done. May we receive this gift by faith. And God, we pray that we would be people who glorify your name. May we be people who see the cross and cherish it deeply. May we be people who sing loudly and joyfully at the glory of your grace. May we be people who understand that we are forgiven by your grace, and we want to sing it loudly. We want to live it out. We want to cherish it deeply. May our whole lives bring glory to your name as we walk about as forgiven sinners, rescued, belonging to your people. Father God, glorify your name in the cross. Glorify your name in our lives as we cherish the cross. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.